Well, there has been a movement afoot for some time now to change the designations that once were familiar to all people throughout the world. For the last 400 years, the Gregorian calendar has been the global standard for the measurement of dates. It was instituted back in 1582 in October by Pope Gregory XIII, who introduced it, and this calendar was supposed to be based on the birth date of Jesus Christ, although it errs slightly in the year in which he actually was born. The designation Anno Domini, which is Latin for the year of our Lord, and B.C., which is before Christ, was the way that people for hundreds of years have thought about history. History centered in the birth of Christ, the person of Christ. Everything prior to his birth before Christ. Everything afterwards, after the year of our Lord and his coming to earth. But now people have decided that they would like to change that. Instead of B.C. now, we have the idea of C.E. or and B.C.E., which is basically the Common Era and before the Common Era. And while these abbreviations and these kind of designations, if you will, don't have really an explicit foundation in the Bible anywhere, this way of looking at history and this way of looking at our calendar is absolutely consistent with a biblical worldview. And it is thoroughly biblical in this sense, that just as the earth revolves around its axis, so it is that all of human history revolves and pivots around the coming to earth of our Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnation of the Son of God. For the Bible says that it was in the fullness of time that God sent forth his Son. Now, future generations may seek to alter the abbreviations and the designations, but they cannot change the calendar of God. They cannot change or alter the fact that the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the person and work of Jesus Christ, are central and are pivotal, are the axis on which all of human history turns. We can try to eliminate Jesus Christ from the history books, but he cannot be eliminated as the single and central figure of the history of the world. At his coming, the Old Testament and Old Covenant had been fulfilled and passed away, and the new was inaugurated. The era of promise gave way to the era of fulfillment. The idea of the dispensation of law gave way to the dispensation of grace. We might summarize the purposes of God in the first 4,000 years of human history this way: that God was providentially moving the course of history, preparing the way for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom all of his purposes are realized, his promises and prophecies are kept, and his covenants are fulfilled. I don't know if you remember the words of Jesus from Luke in chapter 24 and verse 44 when he said to his apostles this: "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." In saying that, Jesus was designating the entire of the Old Testament scriptures, the law of Moses, the first part, the prophets, and the Psalms, the three designations of the Hebrew Bible, how it was divided up. And he's in essence saying that the whole of the Old Testament revelation, the whole of B.C. history of the world, was leaning forward, was anticipating its culmination in its fulfillment in his coming, in his person. And so here in Luke chapter 2, in these seven verses before us, we have a straightforward, unembellished historical account of the birth of the one for whom the whole Old Testament history spoke and looked forward to. For about 4,000 years, the people of God, from the time of Adam to Abraham, from Moses to Mary, had anticipated his coming, had waited for a promised son, a promised seed who was promised to come, one who was first sounded forth in the Garden of Eden after man had fallen into sin and rebelled against God. God had made a promise. He had spoken to the serpent, and as he was cursing the serpent for what he had done in leading men astray, and he'd uttered forth this promise. God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. It was the first promise of God that God was going to do something about the fall of man. That God was going to do something about the brokenness of history that would transpire after the fall of man. That God was going to send one who would crush the head of Satan and would bring about a turning, a return from the fall, and bring people back to him. This promise that God would send a serpent and Satan-crushing son of Adam would receive further clarity when after the fall at Babel, another time when the people of God and people had turned away from God and come under the judgment of God, God had made a promise to one man, to Abraham, nearly 2,000 years after the promise to Adam. And he had promised, he said, I will bless those who bless you, and dishonor those who dishonor you, I will curse. And then he says this, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That as far as the curse had been found across the earth, God was going to send one who would bring his blessing to that very earth. One, all the nations who had fallen at Babel and had rebelled against God would be, then God would send one who would bring his blessing to those very nations and those very people. It was 1,000 years later again when God would further clarify his promise as he came to King David. And he came to David and he had promised that the Messiah king, one of his descendants, would be born through him. And that this Messiah king would reign on David's throne forever. He had promised in 2 Samuel 12 and 13, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And these promises given to Adam, given to Abraham, and given to David would not be forgotten by God, but would be fulfilled in the birth of his son, as the angel made clear to Mary in Luke 1 and verses 30 to 33. For when the angel came to Mary in Luke 1 verse 30, it says this, the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary. For you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And so the birth of Jesus Christ that we see here in Luke chapter 2 was no accident, no random act of chance, but it was prophesied, it was promised, it was planned by God, it was pictured throughout the entire Old Testament history as the whole of world history was looking forward to this one who would have a kingdom that would bring about God's blessing and God's peace to a people who had turned away from him. It is recorded on the pages of Scripture, this constant looking forward to this one who would come. The entire Old Testament speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. An unknown poet wrote this poem. It says, I find my Lord in the Bible wherever I chance to look. He is the theme of the Bible, the center and heart of the book. He is the Rose of Sharon. He is the Lily Fair. Wherever I open my Bible, the Lord of the book is there. He at the book's beginning gave to the earth its form. He is the ark of shelter bearing the brunt of the storm. The burning bush of the desert, the budding of Aaron's rod. Wherever I look in the Bible, I see this Son of God. The ram upon Mount Moriah, the ladder from earth to sky. The scarlet cord in the window and the serpent lifted high. The smitten rock in the desert, the shepherd with staff and crook, the face of my Lord I discover wherever I open the book. He is the seed of the woman, the Savior virgin born. He is this Son of David who men reject with scorn. And so it was in those days, says Luke, that this one who had been looked forward to for all of human history, the central person, the central event, the pivotal time of all of prior history had finally arrived in the coming of Christ. Recorded in these seven short verses in Luke 2, we read of the birth of the baby in Bethlehem, on whom the hopes and fears of all the years were to be met. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Mary. Now, as we read this account in Luke 2, we have to recognize that there were other promises given, not just general promises, but very specific promises, some of them very ancient, that promised that one from David's descendants would be born, and they gave particular things about his birth. And one of them was prophesied by the prophet Micah over 700 years prior to the birth of Jesus Christ. He would utter this very particular prophecy about the place where the Messiah would be born. He said, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who were too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." The phrase "from ancient days" can be also translated "from times eternal." And here Micah was saying that one would come from times eternal, one who was eternal. The Son of God would come into time and space history. He would be born not just in any place, but in Bethlehem, one who would be ruler in Israel. And so it was no accident, it was no mere coincidence, but the hand of divine providence that moved Caesar Augustus to issue this decree, which necessitated the journey of Joseph and Mary from Nazareth to Bethlehem in order that God's word through the prophet might be fulfilled. What is amazing to me is that God, he works in such a way that he would turn the entire Roman Empire on its head so that one particular couple could make a particular journey to a particular town of Bethlehem, that a child would be born there so that his word would be proved true to us today. So that we could see that God, who knows the end from the beginning, who constantly has made prophecies and promises, that his word can be trusted and that all he has said will come to pass. You think about this as we read this here. He speaks very particularly about Bethlehem. Luke wants us to know. He's pointing backwards and saying, look, the promise of Micah is being fulfilled. For this decree that happened from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. But it just so happened that Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Luke is saying, don't miss this. Do you see what's happening? God is moving his purposes forward in history and bringing about the fulfillment of his promises. Think about the preciseness of the timing of this decree in order that the prophecy might be fulfilled. If the decree had been issued just a little bit later, Jesus would have already been born in Bethlehem. If the decree had been issued a little bit sooner, then ultimately maybe he wouldn't have been born in Bethlehem, or have been issued later, they would have been back at home already. That if the decree would have happened after the fact, that they would have taken more time to get to there, and ultimately, or whatever, the baby would have been born either outside of Bethlehem or back in Nazareth. But it was issued in those days, those precise days, for God's prophetic purposes. Because Mary was pregnant, the world was pregnant, history was pregnant, and in the fullness of time, God was going to send forth his son, who must be born in Bethlehem, as God had foretold. For again, if Christ had not been born in Nazareth, then the Bible is foolishness and God is a liar and must not be trusted. If God could not be trusted to keep his word about the place that the Messiah would be born, would we trust him about the fact that he is preparing a place for us who have been born again in heaven? Now here we see a great mystery. What is to us a mystery, this interplay between the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God. As Shakespeare in Hamlet states, there is a divinity that shapes our ends, rough-hew them how we will. Or as the writer to the Proverbs puts it this way, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. You see, while kings and rulers of our world like Caesar Augustus are responsible agents, are accountable to God for their willing, thought-through actions, at one and the same time, those of us who understand the Word of God understand that at the same time the king's heart is a watercourse in the hand of the Lord and he turns it wherever he wills. While Caesar Augustus issued this decree thoughtfully, willingly, for his own ends and purposes, the Lord was moving and directing the heart of Caesar Augustus in order that his sovereign will might be accomplished. So while Caesar Augustus' decree was issued, that he might exact from the poor and needy people the tax money to enrich himself and his empire, at one and the same time, God's decree was being accomplished that he might give a great gift of his son, one who would become poor that for our sakes we might become rich. While Caesar Augustus issued his decree for the entire Roman world's registration, God was sending forth his son as he had decreed to bring about the world's salvation. Now, it's interesting, if you read through the pages of Scripture, you will find that this is not the only place where we see this interplay between the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God as he works through kings and nations and rulers. For instance, if you read at the beginning of Ezra 1, it says that the Lord moved the heart of the king, Cyrus, king of Persia. In Jeremiah 27:6, God refers to Nebuchadnezzar as the sovereign Lord's servant. In Isaiah 10, if you would read that when you go home today from verses 5 to 15, there we find that the prophet pronounces woes on the king of Assyria, who is described as a rod, as a staff, and as an axe in the hand of the Lord that he wields to accomplish his purposes. And at one and the same time, he is held responsible for the decisions that he makes. Now, the reason that this is important, it's good for us to know. Because oftentimes we take a look at what the United Nations are doing. We take a look at the fact that somehow, we don't know how, President Trump came into power and Trudeau became prime minister. And we begin to look at the world and kings and nations and we say, what in the world is going on? What is God doing in the midst of this? Well, God is doing what he has always done. He sets up kings and he takes them down. He places them in positions of power for his own purposes. Sometimes purposes of judgment and sometimes purposes of blessing. And as we watch the news and as we see these things, we can recognize that God is more than able to move an entire country, an entire empire, a ruler like Caesar Augustus, so that one couple can go to a particular place so that his purposes can be accomplished. For our God is on his throne in heaven, and he does all that he pleases. Where man proposes, God disposes. We can see how God was directing this Caesar Augustus then to issue this decree for his sovereign purposes. For it was not an accident or a coincidence that Christ had to be born in Bethlehem. And nor was it an accident that the promised Messiah king, the son of David, the son of God, was born during the time of this Caesar Augustus. His actual name was Gaius Octavius Thurinus. And God is the one who had set him up as king at this particular time for a particular reason. He changes times and seasons according to Daniel 2:21. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. So it was by the divine decree of God that this Caesar Augustus would effectively control the entire Roman Empire for over 40 years from 27 BC to 14 AD. Now, although Augustus was far from perfect, he proved to be one of the greatest administrators in all of history. He united the entire Roman Empire under his leadership. He linked it through his road systems. He controlled it through his vast military and funded it through his systematic taxation. And ultimately, at the end of his rule and reign, he left behind a legacy, the Pax Romana, the Roman peace and prosperity, which the empire would go on to enjoy for the next two centuries under the system that he initiated. And it's not without note that during those following two centuries, that this entire Roman roads and the peace and the military and the way that it was all set up led the way for the gospel to quickly and speedily disperse throughout the entire Roman world by the sovereign purpose and plan of God. Now, what's interesting, this great and venerable status and legacy of this one known as Augustus, actually the word Augustus is more of a title than a name. Augustus means great or venerable, derived from the Latin word auger, which means to increase. Now, it's interesting that he would be enshrined in a historical document that was found in a place called Prien, which is in Turkey and is now kept in Berlin in a museum there. And this calendar inscription of Prien was found on two stones in a marketplace. And what appears most striking to those who have an understanding of the Bible and the scriptures are the parallels between the description of Caesar on this stone and the description of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't believe it was an accident that in the reign of this Caesar Augustus, who is described this way, that God was going to bring forth a greater than Caesar Augustus. Here is what part of what the inscription says. The most divine Caesar, we should consider equal to the beginning of all things. For when everything was falling into disorder and tending toward dissolution, he restored it once more and gave the whole world a new aspect. Caesar, the common good fortune of all, the beginning of life and vitality. All the cities unanimously adopt the birthday of the divine Caesar as the new beginning of the year. Whereas the providence, which has regulated our whole existence, has brought our life to the climax of perfection in giving us the Emperor Augustus, who being sent to us and our descendants as Savior, has put an end to war, and has set all things in order, and whereas, having become God manifest, Caesar has fulfilled all the hopes of earlier times. The birthday of the God Augustus has been for the whole world the beginning of good news concerning him. And so it was by the providence and hand of God that it was during the reign of this Caesar Augustus that God would send forth into the world the true Augustus. The true Son of God, the true Son of God manifest in the flesh, whose birth would signify and be celebrated as the beginning of a new epoch, a new era in human history. The good news that had been foretold by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7, speaking of this coming Son of David in terms very similar to what we hear there of Caesar. For Isaiah said, as we'd read earlier, "For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this." He would be called the Prince of Peace. He would bring in the true Pax Romana, not just a peace on earth, but peace between God and man, a peace which transcends borders and time, a peace that would last not only for a few centuries, but forever. He would usher in this peace through his violent death on the cross. Born in Bethlehem by decree of Caesar Augustus, dying at the hand of Pontius Pilate by the decree of Almighty God. Wrapped in swaddling cloths and placed in a manger at his birth, stripped naked, nailed to a real Roman cross where he died as a substitute, bearing the wrath of God against our sin in his death. crushing the head of Satan at the cross, buried in a grave so that we might die to sin, rising again from the dead that death and the grave might be overcome, ushering in a beginning, a reign that would never weaken, a kingdom that would never fade, and a peace between God and man for those who trust in him that will never end. Here is the true king, the true Augustus that the world has been waiting for, whose birth, whose life, and death are the axis on which all of human history revolves. Now, this morning, we may give mental assent to this truth and say, okay, I understand that Jesus coming into the world was an event on which human history in some way turns. But there is another question that we must ask this morning. But we must be honest with ourselves and say, is this Jesus Christ? Is he his life and his death and his resurrection and his person? Is he the axis on whom my life turns? Is the history of my life linked to this Jesus? Is he at the center of all that I am and all that I hope for and all that I long for? Because I think for too many, Jesus is far at the periphery. He's somewhere out there. You know, just as the sun, as the earth revolves around the sun and orbits around the sun, so our lives were absolutely ordained to revolve and orbit around this Son of God. And yet for too many who call themselves Christians, Jesus is somewhere out in the galaxy. Well, we may come to church on Sunday. We may think of him when we pray before a meal. But is this Jesus at the center and core of your life? Would others who know you say that this is the case with you? Is he the one we talk about? Is he the one when we have spare time we think and long for? Do we love him? Is he most precious to us? When people ask us for the testimony of our lives, is the testimony of our life one of B.C. and A.D.? Can we testify to the fact that before Christ, my life was far different? Prior to Christ, I was dead in my transgressions and sins. I was without hope and without God in the world. I was blind to the truth about the meaning of life and who God was. I was dead. I didn't know these things. I look back on this time BC and I look at it with shame and sorrow and brokenness, this time before Christ. But then something happened. One day I heard the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I heard about who he was, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit took the scales off my eyes. And I saw for the first time. I was blind, but now I could see. I came out of darkness into the marvelous light. I was dead, but now I was fully alive to who he was. I was lost, but now I had been found. Oh, one time in my life, the great celebration of my life was the day of my physical birth. But now when I look back, the thing I celebrate the most is the year of our Lord. The year when I was born again, when I was made new by this precious and most gracious Son of God. When I used to think about this time of year, I used to think about presents and gifts. And now I think about this one who is like a treasure in a field who is so valuable, I would sell everything I have just to have him. He is the one who is the pearl of great price. Everything else pales in comparison to him. I consider everything rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I would forsake all things that I might know him. And the power of sharing in his suffering and his resurrection. I love this Jesus. He is the goal of my life. Can you say that this morning? Oh, I long to decrease that he might increase. That his word is my loving command, and his purposes in my life are my aim. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Oh, I hope that when people ask you, you don't just say, oh, I go to church. But no, I have been saved. My life was once blind and dead before Christ, and now I am alive forevermore because I have come to believe on him. That the Christ who's coming into the world forms the axis on which history turns, has come into my world and now is the axis on which my life, both now and for eternity, absolutely is centered. I love to be known as a sheep of the chief shepherd. Oh, that the fact that the Lord is my shepherd is a great joy to me. The fact that Christ is my heavenly bridegroom, I long to be a pure and spotless and holy bride for him. I love to serve the one who is now my Lord and master. I love to bow down and worship the one who is king before I turned away from him. I had no use for him. I did not think on him. My life was all about me. I was Lord. I was master. I was king. But when I came to see this Son of God, this King, I came to believe on him, and now I lovingly yield my life to him. Oh, I pray that this is your testimony today, and if it is not, today can be the day on which your history turns. Today can be the day when you can come to him and say, oh God, I have trifled with you. I have trifled with your Son, but today I want to receive him. I want him to transform my life. I want to yield my life to him that he would rule and reign in me forever. Lord Jesus, come to him and say, transform my heart, transform my life. I love the world. I don't love you, but I long to. Come and make me new. Come and make me alive to who you are. Show me yourself. And I promise that today that he would do that in you. That this could be a day when your entire, not only history, but your eternity is transformed by the power of this King. He has done it to millions and billions of others throughout history, and he can do it today in your history, in this time, in this place. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, and you will be saved. Yield your life to this King, I pray. That this time of year would come around every year, and you would count it as the day when your life went from B.C., to AD, when your whole history turned and began to be centered in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, great King, great Lord and Master Jesus Christ, we pray that you would take our wandering hearts and you would bring them home to you. We pray that not only we would see that all of history revolves around you and your coming and your life and your death on our behalf, but that our lives would center on you, that you would be most precious to us, that who you are and what you have done would be the great testimony of our lives, that there would be no one here who would reject you, who would set you aside, who would put you on the periphery, but you would be the center. Oh, Lord, we know that we would run from you, that we would wander from you, that we would turn from you, but we pray that you in your almighty power would turn our hearts toward you, that you would help us to believe in you, that you would wean our hearts from the things of this world and help us to see that you are the greatest treasure, that you are a pearl of great price, and that we would give our all just to have you and the hope that you bring and the peace that you have come to usher in. May you, through your Spirit, move and rule in all our hearts alone this morning. Come, Almighty King, and do your work, we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending this your Son. Thank you that he is Emmanuel, God, among us this morning. May he work, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.